2 Samuel chapter 9, to me, is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, because as you read 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's one word that jumps out of that passage, and it is the word grace. The unmerited favor given by God to an undeserving person. That is grace. And that's what you find here in this passage of Scripture. Now, the setting here is that Saul now has passed off the scene. David has officially taken his throne. You remember last week we talked about how David went and he said, I want to build the temple. He thought it was a good idea. Nathan, even the prophet, said it was a good idea, except God was not behind it. And so God said, no, David, you're not going to be the one. And we talked about how you respond when God says no. And one of the key marks of a man after God's own heart is how David responded to this no given to him by God. Well, today you're going to see another aspect of David being a man after God's own heart by the way that David's spirit is gracious, the same way that God's spirit is gracious to you and me. It's a very important aspect. How many of you know who Fiorella LaGuardia was? Does that name sound familiar? Fiorella LaGuardia. He was the mayor of the city of New York, New York City, for many years. In fact, he was the mayor in what some call the height of New York City. It was during the Great Depression years. It was during World War II. The airport there, the main airport in New York City, is named after him, LaGuardia Airport. The people of New York City referred to LaGuardia as the little flower. And the reason they called him that is because he only stood 5'4" tall. He's very small in stature. And he always wore a carnation in his lapel everywhere that he went. Now, let me tell you about LaGuardia. He was a flamboyant, very eccentric kind of leader. LaGuardia was one of those guys at some time, you'd never know when, he'd jump on a fire truck. The mayor of New York City, jump on one of the fire trucks, and he'd make a call on one of the fire calls that they would have. You would see him back in the Prohibition days when he was the mayor there. He would ride with the police. He'd be on the paddy wagon. He would ride with the police to make raids at the speakeasies. There were several times that he would go to orphanages there in New York City, and he would purchase tickets to a Yankees game for the entire orphanage. And he would haul all these people in these buses, New York City buses, to a Yankees game, all these children. And he did that multiple times. You never knew what LaGuardia was going to do. He was a very real flamboyant kind of figure. It was January of 1935 that LaGuardia, for whatever reason, he couldn't sleep or he wasn't very busy. He walked down to one of the district night courts of New York City. And he walked in, and of course, LaGuardia had been a judge before he became a mayor. So he walked into this court, and he told the judge, I'm going to give you the night off. I'll sit in your place. So he got up behind the bench, and he became, instead of the mayor, he became your honor. And when he sat behind the bench, he listened to several cases. There were over 70 different cases he was going to be having to listen to that night. And after a few minutes, this case of the woman who stole the loaf of bread, the infamous case, came to his attention. She's an old woman. She's probably somewhere between 70 or 80 years of age. And this woman had stolen a loaf of bread from a shopkeeper. He had his stand right outside of a New York City street. And when she came up before LaGuardia, she gave the story that her daughter's husband had deserted her daughter. Her daughter was very sick. The two grandchildren were starving. And he looked at the shopkeeper. And looking at the shopkeeper, he was basically asking him, are you still going to continue to press charges after you hear the story? And the shopkeeper responds, Your Honor, we live in a very bad neighborhood, and we have got to make a case of this woman. If this woman gets off, then my bread will be stolen. We've got to make a case for this woman. LaGuardia kind of sighed and shook his head. Alan Carr tells this story in his book, and I appreciate Alan Carr's material for illustration today. He turned to the woman in his courtroom, and he said these words. He said, Lady, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. It's $10. Or 10 days in jail. As he was talking and making that sentence, at the same time, LaGuardia was reaching into his pocket, and he pulled out a $10 bill, and he placed it into his famous hat. He always wore the same style hat. He placed it inside the hat. He said, now here's the $10, the fine, which I now remit. He goes, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents apiece for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. The next morning, New York City newspapers, it came out that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old woman in the night court standing before Fiorella LaGuardia, and that the 50 cents was collected for the starving grandchildren. One of those that gave the 50 cents was a red-faced, angry store owner that the loaf of bread had been stolen from, as well as 70 other people that were in, petty criminals, traffic violations, New York City policemen. Every single one of them had to pay 50 cents. And at the end of it, they gave the mayor a standing ovation. Now, what did you just see? Well, I can tell you what that lady saw. She saw the essence of what grace is all about. She was guilty. There was no question about her guilt. And yet the person that was going to pronounce judgment, instead of bringing down judgment, he paid her penalty. And in paying her penalty, something that she could not do for herself, something that was completely deserved, he paid it on her behalf when it was completely undeserved. That's grace. Now let me tell you something. That's what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's completely grace. In this story now, I want to tell you what's going to happen to set the table as we start to read the scripture. You're going to see David now. He's come up on the throne. There's no question. David is the man. He is the king. He has all power now in this kingdom. Now, I want you to see, as soon as he steps into power, what takes place. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And what's he asking? He's saying, "Is there any descendants, any children, grandchildren of Saul that I can show kindness to because of the covenant that I made?" Now, before we go any further, take your Bibles, hold your finger here. Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul is still on the throne. He knows David is fixing to take over. He's in this jealous fit. But I want you to see the covenant that was made between the son of Saul, Jonathan, and David. Very important covenant, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 20, look if you will at verse 14. Jonathan's speaking here now. He speaks to David and he says, "And thou shalt not only while I yet live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also that thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So this covenant was made between David and Jonathan. Jonathan now in faith says, "David, one day you're going to be stepping up on the throne. I know that." Now Jonathan even speaking this, he realizes that he's got to be pushed out of the way somehow. He's the heir to the throne. He says, "I know it's going to be you, David. I know that that's God's intention. That's his will. I'm good with it. But I'm asking you to do something. When you step onto the throne, please be kind to my house. Be kind to my children. Be kind to my grandchildren." David reaffirms this covenant with Saul just four chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He says, "I will be kind to your house." Now, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you why. All of us know the name Saddam Hussein. Do you know that when Saddam Hussein stepped on to literally the throne, he became the dictator of the nation of Iraq? Do you remember what one of the things that Saddam Hussein did very aggressively right at the beginning of his reign? He invited many members that were part of the cabinet and family members of the former administration, the former dictator. And when he invited them, let me tell you what they did. Little knowing, they accepted the invitation to their very last meal on earth. Because it was a custom that when he stepped onto the throne, you eliminated all competition. You didn't want one descendant left of that family. You'll see that a lot of times if you'll see in years gone by, mafia operated much the same way. When they stepped on, when the person became the godfather, they wanted to make sure that no descendants were left from another family to cause division in later years. So they destroyed all the lineage of the past kingdom. Now David was well within his rights. People would have understood. In fact, when he asked this question, they assumed that he was asking this question regardless of what he said so he could find these family members and he was going to kill them. They assumed this. Well, David had made this covenant now with Jonathan. And the covenant was, not only was he not going to kill them, he was going to show them great kindness. So he says, Are there any of the house of David so that I can hold true to the covenant that I have made with Jonathan? Now, look back at 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's continue reading in verse 2. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. He was one of Saul's main servants in the palace when Saul was on the throne. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Now, Ziba hears David's words, but Ziba is not believing all that he's hearing. He's assuming the same thing that you and I would assume. He's assuming, yeah, David, you want to show him kindness. We know how that kindness works. We know how it works for the kings in this part of the world. You're going to find them and you're going to kill them. And that's, I get it. I understand it's the way it works. So Ziba responds. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, Saul's grandson, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. I want to talk to you for just a moment about this gift called grace. Number one, I want you to see the wonder of the gift of grace. As you study verses 1 through 5, notice the reason for it. The reason David's given grace is because he has made a covenant with Jonathan. Now let's stop here for just a second. When it comes to your and my salvation, you and I are much like Mephibosheth. We're much like this grandson of Saul, this son of Saul. We're in desperate need. We have nowhere to run, nowhere to turn. We're under condemnation. As far as we know, the king's attention brings one thing and one thing alone. It's going to bring our demise. It's going to bring judgment. And yet David's searching for any relatives he's searching for. Why? So he can show them kindness. Why is he showing them kindness? Question. Did Mephibosheth do anything to receive this kindness that David's about to show him? And let me tell you, it's going to be great kindness. Did he do anything to deserve this? If anybody were looking on the situation, they would say, well, we get it. Mephibosheth, now be careful how much you say that name. Mephibosheth, now listen, he did some great things. Oh man, he's been very kind to David. Oh, we can understand why David wants to honor him. No, you don't. When you look at Mephibosheth, you know what you see? You're going to see as we read this passage, a poor, crippled, broken down man who is out in the middle, literally, of nowhere. And you'll see that in just a moment. There is nothing this man has done to deserve what he's about to get. All that this man is going to expect to get now is judgment. Now listen, the scripture makes it very clear throughout its pages that you and I have been separated by our sin from God. There's one thing and one thing alone that you and I deserve from God, and that's judgment for our sin. It does not matter whether we agree with that. The scripture makes it very plain that's our condition. And when he extends his grace to us for salvation, it's not a single thing that you and I did. I've said this before. I'll say it again one more time today. Perhaps some of us will grasp this. There is no room for pride in the Christian life. When you watch a believer in Jesus Christ who exhibits a Pharisaical pride toward other believers who maybe are not as conservative as they are, maybe they're not as separated as they are, when you watch this condescending, look-down-the-nose attitude, let me tell you what you're seeing. You're not seeing a spirit of grace, the grace of God. Because if a person understood the grace of God in their life, they would understand that it was nothing that they have ever done or are going to do that ever merited the grace of God. The grace of God was something that was given to us that is really inexplicable. You cannot explain it in the human mind. It was something that God simply looked at you and I and said, I'm going to do it. But listen, David showed this kindness. The reason he showed this kindness to Mephibosheth was not what Mephibosheth did, but it was on behalf of another. He showed this kindness to Mephibosheth because of the covenant he had made with Jonathan. Now, why does God shed his grace on you and me in salvation? Not because of what you and I have done, but he does it on the behalf of another. He sheds his grace upon us in salvation because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. This is a beautiful picture of grace. The reason he gave it was because of his covenant with Jonathan. The reason that God sheds his grace on us in salvation is because of the covenant between the Father and Son. And Jesus Christ paid the debt for our penalty. He paid for our sin, and God honors that. You stand before God and he says, "Why in the world should I let you into heaven?" It's not going to be St. Peter standing at the gate. There's one answer and one answer alone. Because I believed in the covenant of Jesus Christ's blood that was shed on my behalf. And God says, enter. The reason is because he made this covenant. What is the reach of his grace? This is a key word. Look back at verse 1, would you, for just a moment? David asked the question, and notice what he says. And he does this twice. He says, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul?" Look down at verse 3. "And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul?" Understanding the grace that's about to be bestowed on Mephibosheth. If there were other descendants of the house of Saul, the same grace was going to be extended to them. He was looking for anyone that was a part of this covenant. He was looking for anyone that was of the house of Saul. Anyone that was underneath this condemnation of being a part of the house of the previous king, he was looking to put this on him. Now, what does that mean for you and me? I have heard some people make this statement from the Word of God. They say, "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died for some, but not for all. That he's willing to save some, but not all." Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ is searching for lost souls, do you know what he's searching for? He is searching for any that need Jesus Christ. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If someone tells you, "Well, you never know. Maybe they're one of the chosen and maybe they're not." My friend, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died once for all. All sin and all men. So you're here today and you say, "Well, I'm not sure that salvation is available to me." Salvation is for good people. Where in here was he looking for good people? Where was he looking for good people? Well, salvation is for people that haven't done much bad. Salvation is for people that are gifted. Salvation is for people, and we put all these qualities, salvation is for people that don't have a nasty past. God, you have no idea, Pastor. How many times have I heard this in my ministry? "Pastor, you have no idea what I've done in my past. And so what I've done in my past, how could God possibly want to give me a future?" Because it was never about you. It was always about his grace. This wasn't about Mephibosheth. This was about a covenant between David and Jonathan. This isn't about you. This is about a covenant between a father and a son. The son died for the sins of the whole world, and the father honors that. It's the reach of his grace. He goes on further with this thought. Not only is it the reach of his grace, but I want you to see the response. David discovers that one of Jonathan's sons is still living. I think this is important. Ziba, Saul's servant, he still cares for the house of Saul. And Ziba responds, "Yes, there is one." But I want you to notice what he says at the end of verse 3. That Jonathan hath yet a son, but David, he's lame on his feet. Now, why did he put that in there? Why did Ziba have to say that? I'll tell you why. You and I, Ziba was assuming the same thing you and I would. That David was looking for Saul's household because he was going to kill him. He was just going to destroy him. They were going to be done. So he plays on the possibility of David having an emotional response. So he says that Jonathan does have a son. He does have a son. But David, oh my goodness, David, he's a cripple. David's been laying on his feet. The story part of it, and if we kept reading, we would see this. That when Saul's enemies were coming to ransack the palace, the nurse of the caretaker, babysitter, if you will, of Mephibosheth, he was still a baby, an infant at this time, she grabs him out of the bed. And when she grabs him out of the bed, running to try to get him out of the palace before he's killed, as she's running, she drops him. And when she drops him, perhaps she tripped. We don't know why he got dropped. But when he got dropped, he was crippled for whatever reason from that day forward. And when I say crippled, he could not, it wasn't that he walked with a limp. He could not walk. Many Jewish historians, tradition says that Mephibosheth would literally drag himself around the palace. That's how he would get around. In the days, they didn't have wheelchairs. So that would either have to carry him or he would drag himself with his two hands. Now let's stop here for a second. Understand grace for just a moment. When you read this passage of Scripture, did David say that he was looking only for physically healthy people? No. Ziba's playing on his emotions. Surely, David, you're not going to kill a crippled man. Come on, David, have a little heart. Not understanding David was serious about what he was saying. When you study this passage of Scripture, David does not say, is there any of the house of Saul that I can show kindness unto them that are musically talented? They can play the piano. He's not saying that, is he? Are there any of the house of David that are perfectly, they're just great physical specimens? They have no drawbacks physically. No, he didn't say that. Are there any of the house of David that they don't have a checkered past? Because you know, they're going to be in a public position, and we want to make sure that when the tabloids get a hold of it, there's not going to be these things that are going to come up, and they're going to cause an embarrassment to the house of David. Is that what he asked for? No. Listen to me. He says, in essence, I don't care. I didn't ask where they were crippled. I didn't ask whether they were whole. I didn't ask if they were smart or dumb. I didn't ask if they had a past or they didn't. I don't care about those things. I'm just looking for someone to shed my grace on. And that's exactly what God's looking for. You're sitting here today and you're saying, man, what'd God do with me? How in the world can God use me? Hey, look, everybody else in the room is thinking the same thing about themselves. When I look in the mirror, I say, what in the world, Lord, can you do with me? Last night, I was coming up on my porch after I'd ridden my motorcycle home. I'm walking up at the porch, and there's that motorcycle. And I just stay on the back porch for just a minute before I go in the house, and wife and the youngest child, they were home by then. And I can remember turning around and looking back, and I'm standing here at this house. I'm looking out at the land around the house. I'm looking inside at the wife and the kids. Man, God, you've been so good to me. You've been so gracious to me. Lord, I don't deserve this. I even went further. And yet, Lord, you know what's going on inside me. You know my secret sins. You know my secret lusts, my secret hatreds. Lord, you know all the evil things about me that nobody else knows, Lord. You know all these shortcomings that I have. And yet you keep piling it on. Lord, you just keep giving me one blessing after another. But why are you doing this? What did I ever do? And he stopped me on a muggy Alabama night on a back porch on Friendship Road. And he said, that's exactly my point. It's grace. It's nothing you did. It's grace. Mel Trotter, Alan Carr tells a story, true story. He was an alcoholic. Again and again, he promised his wife he was going to give up drink once and for all. At one point in his life, he managed for 11 and a half weeks not to drink. And at the end of the 11 and a half weeks, the thirst for the alcoholic came, overcame him. And he squandered even his horse back in those days to pay for another round. He reached the point that he committed burglary at gunpoint in order to pay more for alcohol. His wife and his child suffered unbelievably. They had one child. He was a son. The boy was about 2 years old. And Mel came home after a 10-day drunken spree. I quote Mel Trotter. He says, I went home after a 10-day drunk and found him dead in his mother's arms. I'll never forget that day. I was a slave. I knew it. It pretty nearly broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. I won't stand it. I'll end my life. And he goes on to talk about how he didn't even have the courage to commit suicide because he feared God's judgment. He put his arms around his wife and swore on the baby's coffin that he'd never touch another drop. 2 hours after the funeral, he staggered home blind drunk. On that day, January 19th, 1897, Mel Trotter made the decision he was going to end his life. He staggered drunk through the city streets of Chicago. He's determined he's going to throw himself into the freezing waters of Lake Michigan. His progress as he walked through the streets brought him past the door of an institution called the Pacific Garden Mission. Harry Monroe, who himself had been an alcoholic, was leading the singing. As the doorman helped Mel in, Monroe ended his singing. He walked down off the stage and he stopped to pray for Mel right in the middle of the service. And he prayed this prayer: "Oh God, save this poor, poor boy." Mel listened. And that night he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Monroe explained to him that Jesus loved him and would change him. And that's exactly what Christ did. Asked years later how he knew he was saved, Mel Trotter would always reply with this answer verbatim. He said, "I was there when it happened. January the 19th, 1987, 10 minutes past 9 Central Time, Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago, Illinois, USA." 3 years later, Mel was asked to head up a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He went on to found a chain of rescue missions throughout the United States for men like himself who couldn't help themselves escaping the slavery of alcoholism apart from the grace of God. Now, what is that in his life at work? The grace of God. So that brings me to the second point. I want you to understand this about the gift of grace. The gift of grace is a wonderful gift that's extended to God, to man, through Jesus Christ. But I have to say this about grace. Secondly, I want you to get it, that the wonder of this gift of grace must be accepted. Think about this for a minute. Mephibosheth. If you look at the end of verse 5, where is he? At the end of verse 5, it says that he is in Lodabar. If you have your Bibles, you ought to write in the margin. Do you know what Lodabar literally means? Last year, on our missions trip, we went to Tucson, Arizona. If you've ever been to Tucson, Arizona from Alabama, you'll know exactly what I'm saying. It's about halfway through Texas. I grew up in Texas from the age of 11 on. To this day, I'm an Alabamian, and I thank God for it. But let me tell you something. Being in Texas from 11 years old till I graduated from high school, I still to this day have not figured out what Texans are so proud about. It may be bigger, but it is no better. When you start about the middle of Texas, for the next 20 hours from Texas all the way to Tucson, Arizona, you know what you find? Nothing. I mean, nothing, nothing. That is exactly where Mephibosheth is. Do you know what the name Lodabar means? It literally means no pasture. What Mephibosheth has done is he's ran into the wilderness. He's ran to the farthest corners of the nation that he could. You know why he did that? Because he was hiding. He was going to a place where there's no pasture, so there was no animals, there was no people, there was no businesses flourishing. He was going to hide. And the reason he was going to hide was to save his neck. Because he knew that one day David was going to be asking the question that he's asking at the beginning of this chapter. One day David was going to say, "All right, now it's time to purge the kingdom. Now I want to know who's left of the house of Saul." Every single night of Mephibosheth's life, when David took the throne, every single night he went to bed, he had to ask himself the question, "Is this the last night of my life? Tomorrow is going to be that day." Well, let me tell you, that day came. One day Mephibosheth was sitting in the house wherever he had drugged himself in that part of the house. And as he's in that house, a messenger is knocking at the door. One of the servants of the house, they walk up to Mephibosheth and they say, "Mephibosheth, one of King David's messengers is at the door. His chariot is out front. He said that he's wanting you." "What does he want from me?" "He wants you to get in the chariot because David wants you back in Jerusalem." And it strikes him. This is it. My day of death is upon me. So he somberly kisses his wife and his children goodbye. As far as he knows, this is the last time. He crawls, drags himself out. They lift him and set him into that chariot. And he rides all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. And as he rides back to the city of Jerusalem, understand this for just a moment, what he must be thinking. I wonder how he's going to kill me. Is he going to take my head off? Is he going to stone me? Is he going to burn me? How is David? How does he conduct his torture? It's been a good life. Now imagine his amazement when verse 6 of this chapter begins. Verse 5, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Micah, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Now I want you to understand, number one, his humility. When he came before that king, as far as he knew, he was under judgment. He was going to die. This is it, man. His head was gone. So he was under judgment. How does he react? He reacts in humility. He falls literally prostrate before the king. He falls on his face before the king, being halfway there, being a crippled man as it was. And he literally before him grovels and he says, I am humbled. I do reverence to you. And he said, are you Mephibosheth? And he says, I am thy servant. I got to tell you one thing that bothers me when I see people accept Christ as Savior. One part that has always bothered me is that when a person can be very casual about our sinful condition. Let me tell you something about our God. Our God is not something to be taken casual. There was a movement now that's been over the past 15 to 20, maybe 25 years. And this movement, and it particularly shows itself in the music industry, but this movement has taken on a very casual approach about God. You'll hear them say, like, JC is in the house. Man, let's bring the house down. And it's a very casual. Let me tell you something. If you saw God as Isaiah saw God in the days of Uzziah, if you saw Him for who He truly was, you would fall on your face as Mephibosheth does before David and say, holy, holy, holy. It would be a reverential. It would be a humble. It would be a quiet spirit before God. One would not be dare so bold as to be casual if we truly saw God for who He was. I think that's a danger today in the way that even when we present the gospel to the unsaved world, a man must understand who he is without Christ before he can ever fully appreciate who he is in Christ. Outside Christ, we have one deserving act to come to us from God, and that is His judgment. So understand, when you come before a holy God, you ought to come humbly. But I want you to continue on. Notice how it starts now in verse 7. He's lying prostrate. And David says unto him in verse 7, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's, thy father's sake. And will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat at bread at my table continually. Now, just think about this for a second. Mephibosheth thinks he's about to die. He thinks his head's coming off. He's lying prostrate on the floor, and this is what he hears from the king's voice. Mephibosheth, man, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth, I loved your father. I made a covenant with him. And for your father's sake, because of the covenant between me and him, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to give you all the land. Now get this, this is thousands of acres. Saul had great holdings as the king of Israel. He said, I'm going to give you your grandfather's land. All the land that your grandfather had, it's your land. But let me tell you something, that's not the biggest part of this. Look at the end of that verse. He says to him, that's not it, Mephibosheth. I want you to sit at my table. Who's coming to dinner tonight? I don't know, some guy named Mephibosheth. Now I'm going to show you the importance of that in just a moment. Mephibosheth is laying there on the floor. Why? You're going to do what for me? You're going to give me all this land? You're going to show kindness to me? You're going to let me sit at your table to eat? I've been in a place of no pasture. I've been in the most insignificant spots. I've been under condemnation. I've been worried about you taking my life for almost my entire adult life. And you're telling me all you want to do is show me kindness. I've been hiding from you. I've been running from you. And the whole time I've been running from you and hiding from you, the only reason you're trying to find me is not to bring judgment. The reason you're trying to find me is to show me kindness. Unbeliever, listen. Some of you today, you've been running from God for a long time. You've been hiding from him. Even to be in a church service like this, you're completely uncomfortable. The things of God, God, man, all that, all he's wanting to do is send me to hell. He's just wanting to damn me. That's all God is there for. I live in fear of God. Would you listen to me for just a minute? God's not hunting you down to condemn you. God's not hunting you down to bring down his wrath on you. The reason he's chasing you down, he's brought you to this point, is because of his son, Jesus Christ, he wants to show you kindness. He wants to make you a joint heir with his son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to sit at the king's table. Now think about this for just a moment with Mephibosheth. I want you to think about this. If Mephibosheth is sitting here and all of a sudden he hears all of this and he responds, you know, I got to tell you, I don't understand this. You talk about all these gifts, this kindness, this grace. Hey, look, I came in here because I figured judgment was coming down. And because I can't understand this and because this is so over my head, I've got to reject it. I can't accept this because I don't fully understand it. You know, you and I would look at Mephibosheth and we'd think, are you an idiot? Do you realize what's being given to you today? What's being extended to you, this gift of grace? Man, just take it! How many times have I heard people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, you know, I don't get all that. That's kind of by me. All I know is getting to God that I have to be a good boy or a good girl, can't do too much bad, maybe, just maybe, I'll make it. When that's not what salvation is about at all. Salvation is by his grace. He's simply wanting to give it to you. Man, I don't get that. Everything I've ever done in my life I've had to work for. And you're telling me that I don't have to work for this, I simply have to accept it? I have no way to connect with that. And because I have no way to connect with that, I reject it. If Mephibosheth had done that day, you and I would have given him some very pointed advice. But let me give you some very pointed advice. Whether your pride will allow you to accept it or not, just take it. Just accept him. He's not trying to pull any strings on you. He's not trying to trick you. I can't explain it to you. I can't tell you why he would do it. I simply can tell you that he did. And he has the scars to prove it. Now, what did he do? I want you to see the extravagance of this gift of grace, lastly, and we're finished. What is this extravagant gift of grace? Because I want you to see really what salvation is all about. Number one, I want you to see in this gift of extravagant grace that he gave Mephibosheth a whole new future. Look at verse 9. It says, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shalt thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, watch this, as one of the king's sons. Now what did he do, number one? Number one, it gave him a great future. Mephibosheth had no future. You know what his future was? Judgment. All he could think about every single day was judgment. Tomorrow, it's judgment. I got to worry about when David finds me. It's judgment. David finally finds him. The king tracks him down. And when he tracks him down, you know what he gives him? I've come to give you hope. I've come to give you future. You know what God says about himself? I have plans for you. But my plans for you, not judgment. My plans for you are to give you a hope, a future. They're plans for peace. He wants to give you a future through his grace. Not only gives you a future, but I want you to see this. He gave him a new family. Now look at the end of verse 11. This is key. When he told Mephibosheth that he was going to have him sit at his table, this was not a small statement. Because only the family sat at the king's table. When you came into the king's table for dinner time, it was a very official event. Americans can only kind of relate to this if you go back to Victorian times. in the United States. Back in those days, man, dinner was like it was an event. They would come in black ties. The ladies would be dressed up. I mean, it was an official event. That's the way dinner was here. And when he said, "You will always be sitting at my table," let me tell you what he was literally saying to him. "I'm taking you into my family. I'm adopting you." From that point forward, Mephibosheth was looked on as one of the king's sons. Look at the end of verse 11. He says it very clear at the end of verse 11. He says, as one of the king's sons. You know what the scripture says about us at salvation? That we've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's a term of endearment. At salvation, we are adopted into the family of God. With all the full rights and privileges. Mephibosheth had all the full legal rights and responsibilities and privileges of any other adult child. He was given a brand new family. You're telling me, Pastor, that God in His grace wants to give me a future? He also wants to give me a family? Yes. He wants to bring me into the family of God. Why? What have I done? That's not the point. The point's not what you've done. That's, if it was about what you did, then it wouldn't be grace. It's about what He wants to do for us. I don't explain it, I accept it. But the third, I think, is just as large. He not only gives him a future and a family, he also gives him fulfillment. At David's table, it was a table of beautiful people. Think about this. It was dinner time. And all the kids, all the wives would start to walk in. Imagine the first one that would walk in with all the pomp and circumstance. You would tell you who it would be? It would be Absalom. Absalom was the one. Let me tell you something. When Absalom walked in a room, you and I would turn heads. Men and ladies. I mean, when he walked in, he was striking. He had this long flowing hair. I mean, he was built unbelievably. He was the picture of confidence. You could just smell leadership on this man. When he walked in, he would have his flowing robes up to the table, this long, regal table. He would walk in, his entourage would stop at the door. He would just motion for him to stop, and he would walk in, and all the women would ooh and ah, all the men would look at him and wish they were a man like him. And he would stand there behind the chair where he was to sit. He would never sit down until David the king walked in and sat down. Then the next one that walked in would be little Solomon. Solomon was probably just a tyke by this point. Solomon would run in, the great, wise Solomon one day. The mother of Bathsheba, several of the other wives, beautiful women, the most beautiful women in all the world that David had met, married, they would walk in as well. Amnon, Tamar, they would all walk in at this point in time. And all these beautiful people, all these people that from their birth they had been told, you're the son of a king, they would carry themselves with that kind of confidence. You could just smell the power in the room. And they would all stand there behind their chairs waiting for the king to walk in at the king's table. And then you would hear the sound. Mephibosheth, would you please hurry up? And around the corner of the palace, come into the dining room. Because a little crippled old man, his hands would slap the floor, reaching out in front of him. And he would drag himself up to his seat. You can walk cocky and confident all you want to, but let me tell you something. When you stand before the King of Kings, it causes you to fall to your face. And you realize he says, "I'm the lifter up of thine head. Now you come sit at my table as every other child of mine does. And in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you walk like a child of the king because that's who you are."